So this morning, I invite you to journey with me as we look at the life of B.B. Warfield. I'll begin with a brief overview of Warfield's life, and then I want to hone in on two specific areas where Warfield allowed the Word of God to shape his thinking and his life. This is in the area of the sufficiency of Scripture and in the area of the sovereignty of God. So Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield was born on November 5th, 1851, just outside of Lexington, Kentucky. He was raised in a Presbyterian home where personal piety was prized. In fact, B.B.'s father, William, was descended from English Puritans who had fled America to avoid persecution. The Warfields were members of Lexington's Second Presbyterian Church, and it was there where Benjamin was converted at age 16. William, B.B.'s father, was a successful cattle breeder, which means B.B. grew up with a degree of privilege. He received a private education and entered the College of New Jersey, now Princeton University, as a sophomore in the fall of 1868. Warfield's friends affectionately referred to him as Wofield, imitating his nice southern drawl. I've still got it. School records indicate that Warfield was involved in a fist fight in which Warfield was the instigator. The incident earned him the nickname the Pugilist, or the Boxer. Funny thing is, this nickname seemed to carry an air of prophecy for how Warfield would battle for inerrancy later in his life, but we'll get to that point in a bit. Despite his brief boxing career, Warfield evidently excelled as a student. At the age of 19, he graduated with highest honors and first in his class. He moved on from Princeton to continue his studies in Europe, and it's there where Warfield sensed a call to Christian ministry. A year later, in 1873, Warfield returned to Princeton Seminary, where he received instruction from such men as Charles Hodge and his son C.W. Hodge. In 1875, Warfield was licensed to preach by the presbytery. After serving as an interim pastor for a couple of churches for a short stint, Warfield received a unanimous call to pastor First Presbyterian Church of Dayton, Ohio. However, Warfield declined the call in order to pursue further studies. In that same year, at the age of 24, Warfield married the beautiful and brilliant Annie Pierce Kincaid. Annie was the daughter of a prominent Lexington attorney who was actually hired to defend Abraham Lincoln in 1855. We'll speak in more detail of Warfield's marriage here in a moment, but it's important to note that Warfield was a devoted husband for the entirety of his life. He was almost always in the company of his wife. In fact, it's reported by those who knew Warfield the most that he only had two interests in his life: his studies and Mrs. Warfield. Professionally, Warfield began his teaching career as professor of New Testament at Western Theological Seminary, now Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, in September of 1878. He taught at Western for a decade before he accepted an invitation to join the faculty at his alma mater, Princeton. Warfield assumed the prestigious chair of didactic and polemic theology, a position which was aimed at establishing and upholding the doctrines of Scripture where there were points of controversy. Warfield would faithfully hold this position for 34 years until his death. During this time, Warfield would teach more than 2,700 students who would then go on to lead churches and denominations. He's widely regarded as one of the greatest theologians that America has ever produced. Fred Zaspel writes this of Warfield's influence: "The Theological Seminary at Princeton was now long and widely recognized as the land of biblical and theological giants, but both friends and foes of old Princeton to this day acknowledge Warfield as the giant standing out above all the others." So what was it that made Warfield the giant above all other giants? What was it about his teaching that made him so influential? What new and innovative ideas did he promote that earned him this title? And in keeping in line with our 1 Timothy 4 role, how did these teachings coincide with his life? Remember, it's both life and doctrine that Paul exhorts us to keep a close watch on. Well, interestingly enough, it was nothing new or innovative that Warfield taught, nothing original, nothing creative, but simply a call back to the authority of the Bible, beginning with Warfield's teaching on the sufficiency of Scripture, specifically with regard to Scripture's authority and inerrancy. Now, you need to remember that Warfield's chaired position at Princeton was specifically tasked with upholding the words of Scripture against points of controversy, and the mid-1800s ushered in plenty of controversies to keep Warfield busy. With advances in science and discovery, the 18th century Enlightenment cry for rationalism taught that human reasoning was the final authority on any subject. Charles Darwin's The Origin of Species was just published in 1859, and naturalistic ideology was the craze of the day. In a nutshell, naturalism closed the door on anything supernatural. Everything had to be explained in light of physical, scientific laws. Creation of the world by the voice of an almighty God. Well, that can't be repeated and tested. That doesn't pass the scientific method. So surely that can't be the way the world began. It must be something else. Remember, in a rationalistic world, man's reasoning is supreme. So if man's reasoning is the authority, man must be able to explain all events in light of natural and scientific laws. And just to be clear, this exciting, innovative way of thinking wasn't just outside, it wasn't out there, it was also drifting itself into the church. It was creeping into the church, and as a result, churches were drifting. And isn't that the way how it always begins? It's a slow drift. It's that raft that's out on the beach. You guys know what I'm talking about. You've been out there. You set up your raft right in front. You can see your family. You can see your wife. You can see your kids. They're right there. And you just sit back, rest, close the eyes for a few minutes. And when you look up, you've drifted just a little bit. Not far. Not far. You can still paddle back. It's not that far. You've drifted just a little bit. So you rest your eyes, but this time you doze off. And now you wake up. And you're hundreds of yards from where you began. You've drifted. It's slow, it's subtle, it's gradual. And this is what was happening to the churches. This thinking was creeping in, and churches were drifting. Seminaries were drifting. And the next thing you know, there's a massive divide between conservative and liberal doctrine. And the frontline attack centered on the inspiration and authority of the Bible. And just to be clear, these weren't new attacks to Warfield's day. These attacks are as old as the beginning of time, as old as the serpent in the garden. Did God really say, you can't eat from the tree in the garden? And how dangerous this is, brothers. Because what do you have once you start questioning the authority of God's word? You have nothing. The foundation's wiped away. When the word of God is no longer authoritative and true, man begins tampering with it. It becomes a buffet. You choose what you want from it. You take from God's word what you want, and if you don't like it, you put that part away. You choose to question what God says of all sorts of things because they don't align with your limited understanding, things that can't be tested by a scientific worldview. For example, seas don't just part, and people can't walk on dry ground, right? Have you guys ever seen that? Or have you ever seen a man walk on water? You ever seen a city fall down because men marched around it 7 times? Or feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a couple fish? And we've definitely never seen anyone rise from the dead, right? When you start to question Scripture, and as Warfield called it, de-supernaturalize Christianity, it's a slippery slope. But now, enter B.B. Warfield, the boxer, the lion of Princeton, the spoiler of liberals. Just a side note here. If your nickname is the lion of Princeton or the spoiler of liberals, you will probably find your name on the back of a men's breakfast card because we will probably talk about you. So how did Warfield spoil the rank liberalism of his day? Was it by creating a newer and fresher, more innovative idea than supernaturalism? Was it by figuring out something that's so much greater? Let's captivate them with something better. No, it was simply by returning back to Scripture. It was by an affirmation that if God said it in its word, it's true. It's not to be questioned. Warfield complained that the problem of his day was that men, and I quote, would discuss rather than receive truth. Men would rather discuss truth than receive it. On the contrary, Warfield argued, it is a mark of the Christian man that the word is his source and norm of truth, and wherever it is spoken, he asks no further evidence, nor can he admit any modification whatsoever of its deliverances, no matter from what quarter they may be drawn. You see, it was really simple for Warfield. What the Bible says is what God says, and what God says is not to be questioned. It's to be taken with unwavering conviction and assurance. In the face of the naturalistic and rationalistic ideologies of his day, Warfield refused to bend on the very clear supernaturalism of Christianity, saying that supernaturalism is the very heart of the Christian religion. Fred Zaspel, who was my main source, he's written a larger work on theology of B.B. Warfield and also this smaller book, both of which I would recommend. Smaller one's a more condensed version of this larger one and is very helpful. Fred Zaspel says, virtually the entire faith was being recast through naturalistic terms, and Warfield vigorously gave himself to the exposition and defense of Christian supernaturalism. A supernatural God, a supernatural revelation, a supernatural Savior, and a supernatural salvation produced by nothing less than the supernatural workings of the Spirit of God. Scripture was entirely sufficient for Warfield. And so, friends, let me ask you, is Scripture entirely sufficient for you today? Is the Bible sufficient for you? When it speaks, is it case closed? Or do you leave room for a little deliberation? Maybe that was a word for that time, you know, long ago, but God can't mean that same thing today. You know, times have changed. He's got to know that, right? Brothers, not much has changed from Warfield's day. We still live in a time when the whisper, "Did God really say?" reverberates throughout our ears. We hear the whisper in the greater culture. Did God really say marriage is between one man and one woman? Did God really say that a woman doesn't have a right to the own baby within her? But men, it's not just out there in the culture, it's in our private lives too. That whisper comes to us in the privacy of our own homes. Did God really say that looking at a woman with lustful intent is the same thing as committing adultery with her in our heart? Brother, let's be really clear here this morning. The devil is crafty. He seduces you to the left. It's that slow, gradual drift. It's that comfortable float at the beach. But before long, you're hundreds and hundreds of yards away from where you began. Godly men don't just wake up and say, "I'm going to have an affair today," or "I'm going to look at pornography today." No, it's a drift. It's entertaining that thought in your mind, "Man, I wish my wife knew what a great deal she got. I wish I could get just a little more appreciation around the house, a little more respect for the things that I do. The people at work respect me in this way. They do what I say I'm gonna, what I tell them to do, but I don't get that from my wife." Gentlemen, those are the subtle things in the mind. When that starts becoming the norm of what you're thinking, that's when the drift begins. That moment we allow our feelings, our pride, the culture's whisper, whatever it is, to have a higher voice in our lives than God's word is when the drift begins, and it doesn't stop. So brothers, we must keep a close watch on our doctrine and our life. And when necessary, bring out the boxing gloves, just like Warfield. You know, Warfield was known to be a kind man, humble, meek, gentle, yet when Scripture was undermined, the gloves came out. Why? So he could be right? So he could argue? No, because it's a matter of life and death. Peter exclaims to Jesus in John 6, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Brothers, if these are true words, if these truly are God's words, then we have to know them, we have to love them, we have to live by them, and we have to be bold to declare them to others, because these are words of life. So Warfield clung to the sufficiency of Scripture, and Warfield clung to the sovereignty of God. Because if Scripture says God is sovereign over all creation, then God is sovereign over all creation. Now, it's helpful for you to know that the doctrine of God's sovereignty had fallen on hard times in Warfield's day, undoubtedly due to the naturalistic and the rationalistic tones of the day. A sovereign God who intimately and personally directs all events according to his will was not a popular idea in Warfield's day. It's not a very popular idea in our day, either. Yet Warfield believed it was not only a vital doctrine to acknowledge, but one that must be recognized and trusted in all things. Because after all, the Christian life is one of trust, one of absolute dependence on a sovereign and good God. Listen to these words from Warfield on God's sovereignty. A little bit of an extended quote here. "A glass window stands before us. We raise our eyes and see the glass. We note its quality and observe its defects. We speculate on its composition. Or we look straight through it on the great prospect of land and sea and sky beyond. So there are two ways of looking at the world. We may see the world and absorb ourselves in the wonders of nature. That is the scientific way. Or we may look right through the world and see God behind it. That is the religious way. The scientific way of looking at the world is not wrong any more than the glass manufacturer's way of looking at the window. This way of looking at things has its very important uses. Nevertheless, the window was placed there not to be looked at, but to be looked through. And the world has failed of its purpose unless it too is looked through and the eye rests not on it, but on its God. Yes, it's God, for it is of the essence of the religious view of things that God is seen in all that is and in all that occurs. The universe is his, and in all its movements speak of him, because it only does his will." And this Warfield believed wholeheartedly, not just as some abstract theory, but a very real and practical assurance in the circumstances and troubles of his life. Earlier, I briefly mentioned Warfield's marriage to the lovely Annie Pierce Kincaid, but what I failed to mention is that not long after their marriage, actually while on their honeymoon, the Warfields were walking in the Harz Mountains in Germany, where they were caught in a violent thunderstorm. As a result, Annie suffered severe trauma to her nervous system, from which she never recovered. She would never be the same. And this is their honeymoon. Some report that following this event, Annie was more or less an invalid for the rest of her life. Others say that she increasingly grew more incapacitated until she was bedridden later in life. Well, while the exact details and extent of Annie's debilitation are cloudy, what we do know is that Warfield devoted his constant attention and care to Annie for the remaining 40 years of her life. One of Warfield's students recalls it in this way: "I used to see them walking together, and the gentleness of his manner was striking proof of the loving care with which he surrounded her. They had no children, possibly due to her medical condition, but we don't know this for sure. During the years spent at Princeton, he rarely, if ever, was absent for any length of time. In fact, according to most reports, Warfield never ventured away from her side more than 2 hours. He would go teach his class not longer than 2 hours and then come back to his wife to care for her. During a 10-year period, he left the confines of Princeton only one time, and that one time was seeking medical assistance for Annie, which ultimately ended up failing. Another of Warfield's students, J. Gresham Machen, recalled that Dr. Warfield would read to her for several hours every day. While Warfield may have been known as the boxer on the Princeton playground when the battles of Scripture were raging, he was a loving and tender man to his wife amidst her lifelong illness. Brothers, this beautiful love story provides yet another evidence that life and doctrine go hand in hand. Warfield not only believed that God was sovereign over all details in the world, he believed that God was sovereign over the tiny details of his life, even so far as to reach the trials and sufferings of his own wife. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now listen to Warfield's exposition on this verse. He says, "The fundamental thought in this verse is the universal government of God. All that comes to you is under his controlling hand. The secondary thought is the favor of God to those that love him. If he governs all, then nothing but good can befall those to whom he would do good. Though we are too weak to help ourselves and too blind to ask for what we need and can only groan in unformed longings, he is the author in us of these very longings, and he will so govern all things that we shall reap only good from all that befalls us." Man, these words coming from a man who lost the sight of what his marriage would be on his honeymoon, what he thought it would be for his whole life, changed in an instant. And for 40 years, he cared diligently for this woman. And this was his reason for doing it, because God had brought this into his life. You see, Warfield didn't just acknowledge God's sovereignty. He joyfully submitted to God's sovereignty and trusted God in the midst of it. And guess what? The church is still benefiting from Warfield's ongoing trust and submission today. Because, you see, it was the mysterious providence of God acting in Annie's suffering and Warfield's devotion to her that led Warfield to produce a massive literary output that the church is still benefiting from. I brought these books not because I read them all. That would have been difficult. But these are the works that Benjamin Warfield has contributed to the church. And they've often said that when it comes to inerrancy, everything that's been written on inerrancy post-Warfield is a footnote to what Warfield already wrote about it. The church is still benefiting today because Warfield devoted his life to his wife, and because he was devoting his life to her, he was able to produce these works while still being with her. To best care for his wife, he rotated between the classroom and his home. Yet as a former student recalls, he did not allow his wife's illness to hinder him in his work. He was intensely active with voice and pen. In other words, Warfield joyfully played the hand that he was dealt. Certainly his life looked far different than what he expected. Those of you who've had the great privilege of standing across from your bride and uttering the words, "In sickness and in health," with that starry-eyed gaze on that wedding day, know the reality, what these words actually mean when sickness does in fact strike, and you're called to love your wife in that moment as well. That's where the rubber meets the road. But do you continue trusting in the goodness of our sovereign God in that hour? Brothers, what does God have for you in your life right now? What hand have you been dealt? What chronic illness, what job or lack thereof, what wife or lack thereof, what boss, what colleague, what car troubles? You see, we don't get to choose the hand that we're dealt, but we are called to play that hand as faithfully as possible. Warfield did not see God's sovereign hand in Annie's life as a deterrent or an obstacle to what God had called him to do. No, he saw it as the very thing God called him to do. God called him to care for his wife. And he did it faithfully. He did it faithfully for 40 plus years. So let me ask the question again. Where are you right now? What has God brought into your life right now that isn't what you thought it would be? Yes, acknowledge God's sovereignty in the situation, but don't stop there. To stop there is actually to come up short. Remember, we're about doctrine and about life. Trust him in the midst of the trial. Ask him to help you receive it as coming directly from his sovereign hand for your good. Don't think of it as an obstacle. Rather, see it as an instrument in God's hands to make you more like Christ. And plead with the Holy Spirit to allow you to walk through it as God works its perfect result. You see, a good surgeon knows exactly when to cut. No doubt, it still hurts, but it's effective and it's always for the good of the patient. I'd be remiss in light of Warfield's tender and selfless care for Annie if I didn't read just a small portion of his sermon from Philippians 2, 5 through 8, which beckons believers to have the same mind of Christ who humbled himself to save sinners. Warfield proclaims, "A life of self-sacrificing unselfishness is the most divinely beautiful life that man can lead. He whom as our master we have engaged to obey, whom as our example we are pledged to imitate, is presented to us here as the great model of self-sacrificing unselfishness." Warfield continues, "Self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world, and self-sacrifice will lead us, his followers, not away from, but into the midst of men. Wherever men suffer, there we will be to comfort. Wherever men strive, there will we be to help. Wherever men fail, there will we be to uplift. Wherever men succeed, there will we be to rejoice. Self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times and our fellows. It means absorption in them. It means forgetfulness of self and others. It means entering into every man's hopes and fears, longings and despairs. And thus, it is not to mere self-denial that Christ calls us, but specifically to self-sacrifice. Not to unselfing ourselves, but to unselfishing ourselves." Not to unselfing ourselves, but to unselfishing ourselves. While Annie's illness meant that Warfield was more or less tied to his home for his whole life in care for her, it was simply an opportunity for him to unselfish himself for the sake of another. I don't know about you gentlemen this morning, but I drastically need your prayers that God would help me unselfish myself. That he would give me the grace and strength I need to sacrifice for others. A life of self-sacrificing unselfishness in submission to God's sovereignty is a beautiful life. It was the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's to be the life of all of his followers. And brothers, just to be clear, this is a lifelong pursuit. Warfield spent a lifetime proclaiming what he loved to call miserable sinner Christianity. Yet ironically, Warfield insists that miserable sinner Christianity is joyous Christianity. He says, "We are sinners and we know ourselves to be sinners, lost and helpless in ourselves, but we are saved sinners. And it is our salvation which gives the tone to our life, a tone of joy which swells in exact proportion to the sense we have of our ill desert. For it is he to whom much is forgiven who loves much, and who loving rejoices much." The tone of Warfield's life was the grace of God shown to him, a lowly, unimpressive sinner. Zaspel comments, "Just as our life began by looking to Christ, so it continues by our looking for Christ, and it will be complete when at last we see him." On Christmas Eve, 1920, at the age of 69, Warfield was walking along the sidewalk to the home of Gerhardus Voss. Voss was the new chair of biblical theology and a good friend of Warfield. The two would often take walks together for refreshment and fellowship. On this day, however, Warfield grabbed his chest and collapsed just shy of Voss's door. Warfield would spend the next few weeks recovering until he felt fine to return to the classroom on February 16, 1921. One of Warfield's students recounts his final lecture on that day, February 16, 1921. He says this, "On a crisp day in February 1921, B.B. Warfield, after a 6 weeks illness, returned to his class for his final lecture. Due to his weakness, he asked to be excused from his usual custom of standing to lead an opening prayer, but plunged into a glowing exposition of the third chapter of 1 John. The discourse quickly gathered about the 16th verse as the center. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. All the eloquence of his Christian heart, all the wisdom of his ripened scholarship, focused on the interpretation of that text. The laying down of his life in our stead was a great thing, said the doctor. But the wonder of the text is that being all that he was, the Lord of glory, laid down his life for us, being what we are, mere creatures of his hand, guilty sinners deserving his wrath. Once the class concluded, Warfield returned home, where he had a second heart attack, this one being fatal. A normal day, a normal class, back to his normal house, and really by all standards, a pretty normal way to die. And yet, in the midst of all the normalcy, a glorious Christ. And this is exactly how Warfield would want it. Though unimpressive from a worldly perspective, Warfield lived a life of faithfulness to the glory of Jesus Christ. He kept a close watch on his life and doctrine until the very end, until that day when his eyes would joyously rest forever on the reward himself, on Christ. As I close, brothers, I have to ask, are you watching your life and your doctrine? Are you in the Word? I'd highly recommend that you listen to Pastor Steve's sermon from last Sunday. Do you have a plan for being in God's Word in 2020? It doesn't just happen. You need to get a plan. Are you coming to church on Sundays eager to hear the Word, with a heart prepared to hear it? And how about your life? Are you keeping a close watch on your life? Are you meeting with others regularly for accountability? Where can you grow in 2020? What areas would your wife say that you could grow in this year? That's a good place to start. Or your roommate, or your colleague. Ask them. They'll tell you. The stakes are too high, brothers. Not only is your life on the line, the glory of Christ is on the line by the way that we live our lives and teach our doctrine. So may God give us the grace to watch our own life and doctrine and to cling to Christ until our faith becomes sight. Let me pray for us this morning. Heavenly Father, we are humbled as we read the life of B.B. Warfield and see the many ways in which he just pointed us to Christ. We're called to imitate his life insofar as it imitated Christ. And what a life it was. Father, I'm asking for me personally that you would help me unselfish myself. Father, I pray for my brothers that you would help them unselfish themselves, that they would be those who eagerly serve their wives, serve their children, serve their roommates, serve their colleagues, that they would be men marked by godly doctrine and godly life. Lord, we need your grace to do this in our hearts this morning and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.